Welcome to our church. Well, good afternoon. Glad that you're joining us today. Just wanna make a personal plug for our Access Ministries. I'm thankful for those who have been serving, and even for those students, if you're here, that you're a part of our church. And let's just continue to pray for every new generation that comes on these university campuses, that God will really touch their hearts, and God will give us as a church the privilege to introduce Christ to them and disciple them. And, you know, that's something that we can do. And I want to continue to invite us to do is when we see some students that are around on Sunday celebrations, to embrace them, you know, welcome them in and just let them be a part of this community and this church, and help them experience what Jesus is all about. Amen? Amen. All right, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. There are good things and there are bad things about getting older. And maybe some of you can relate with some of these things. I know that this is a little bit of a younger crowd, so I might be the only one. But just try to feel my pain as I go through this. And you're going to go through it eventually, okay? Let's start with the good things about getting older. When we get older, we get more comfortable in our own shoes. So that means we know our strengths, we know our weaknesses, and we're okay with those things and not so insecure about those things. We're also a bit wiser as we get older. We have more life experiences to draw from and to give us good perspective when certain things are going on at work or with family or in other relationships. We have families. As some of us get married, we will develop and grow these families that we love. Some of us, we've achieved some level of stability in our careers or in our career path. As we get older, we improve, right, in key areas of our lives, whether it's better self-discipline, we're better at making boundaries at work or in relationships or with family. We're better about speaking up or speaking publicly in groups of people. As we get older, we also begin to appreciate the little things and the details that really matter a lot in life. So what about aging? What about aging? What makes aging so rough? And if you can't relate with me right now, you will relate with me in the future. We will experience physical changes. It takes longer for us to recover from illnesses and injuries. Some of us, start having a hard time sleeping through the night without waking up, you know, 2, 3, 4 times in the middle of the night. It takes daily activities like sitting on the floor or trying to see small print is a lot harder for us. And perhaps some of us have made mistakes with big consequences in our careers or with our money. We definitely begin to feel a greater sense of urgency or even panic, because we just feel like we're running out of time, and there's a fear of missing out in certain things in life. You know, we also experience, as we get older and we age, we experience relationship changes. And for many of us, this is actually the most difficult thing. It's the most heartbreaking thing. When important friendships or family ties get broken or get bruised, we see the negative effects of our past in our present-day situations, whether it's parenting. I see that all the time in our marriages and other friendships. Key people in our lives begin to drift away because of just time or busyness or even death. And so there are a lot of serious things that we need to weigh in on when it comes to aging and death. So what is the proper perspective that we need to have regarding aging and regarding death? We cannot deny that there are negative effects of aging and the inevitability of death. In fact, death is undefeated on this earth. So we absolutely need to get a biblical perspective of all of the things that I just talked about. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in the passage we talked about last week, in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 4, Paul explained to the Corinthian church that he and his team did not lose heart, even though their bodies were wasting away, and even though they faced all sorts of challenges in their lives. What Paul said was there was a far greater glory, glory that's unseen, glory that's eternal, that they trusted would inevitably be theirs. Paul then elaborated on his reasoning in this next section in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, teaching them this one thing from this passage that I'm going to be preaching from. The one thing from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10, is simply to stay focused on pleasing the Lord Jesus in life and death. That we would remain focused, or begin to get focused, on pleasing Jesus Christ only in both life and in death. Paul actually went through a two-step process in presenting his case for the people of Corinth as well as for us today. And so there is the good news about dying in verses 1 through 5. And there is a higher motive for living in verses 6 through 10. So we're continuing this sermon series called Bold, studying through the first part of the letter of 2 Corinthians. And this is part 9, titled Our Heavenly Home. So let's go ahead and take and first see verses 1 through 5, the good news about dying. The good news about dying. There's a classical satirical novel by Jonathan Swift called Gulliver's Travels. And in this book, he introduces a strange kind of people called the Struldbrugs. Now, the Struldbrugs were people who lived forever. They were immortal. So that's great, right? But they were also not given the gift of eternal life to go along with eternal life, which is also important, as I'll explain just right now. So Swift described the Struldbrugs in this way. They said that, quote, having all the follies and infirmities of other old men, end quote. That means over time they got older and they accrued all the things that happen when people get old. So they grew more and more disagreeable and physically grotesque. Remember, this is a satire. Because they aged but never died. Can you imagine that? And even worse, since language has changed over time, the older Struldbrugs who had lived for a long time were not able to understand newer generations of people and what they were saying. And so they were incomprehensible. They couldn't communicate with people. This was a difficult existence for them, miserable existence. Also, marriages. Because Struldbrugs never lasted, marriages between Struldbrugs never lasted because no two people could stand each other in this condition for eternity. So instead of seeing eternal life as a favorable gift and something to be desired, the Struldbrugs were pitiful and unenviable. And this is the irony that Swift highlights here. Human beings have always sought to figure out a way to live forever. But eternal life without any solution for the effects of sin is an empty hope. But the hope that the Bible presents is eternal life with a new resurrection body. And this is what Paul explains here in verses 1 through 5. Let's read it now. For we know that if the tent that is our eternal home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Amen. So the good news about dying, according to Paul, is that our present groaning keeps us focused on our future glory. Our present groaning keeps us focused on our future glory. In verse 1, Paul says that he knew that his glorified body in Christ awaited him. So what was Paul talking about specifically here? What was Paul exactly waiting for? And he first mentioned that this, the tent that is our eternal home, what he's talking about is he's talking about his present life. That, and these are metaphors that he uses, that the tent is his physical body and is his earthly home. He's at home here on earth in his physical body, which he calls a tent. And as a tent is temporary, What he and other human beings experienced was that his physical body would undergo destruction. It'd be something that would not last over time. It was suitable perhaps for the current situations, but it would be something that would perish over time. Recall from chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, that Paul described his life as afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. It's a tough life that he lived. And this is what he said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. This is how he processed or viewed his life. "For this momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So Paul dwells a bit more on what this glory is actually like. And he uses three clauses in verse 1 that I want to highlight. First, he says that it is a building from God. Note the contrast. It's not a tent. It is a building that is granted by God. It's given by God's grace to believers. Second, it is a house not made with hands. What he's saying is that the body, the resurrected body that believers will enjoy is God's unique creation, is God's unique innovation at the glorification time. Third, he said that this house is eternal in the heavens. It is forever. It is out of this world. It is something that is different than everything else in the world that we know. So Paul not only had a physical body on earth, but he also had a glorified body in heaven. And he said that he actually already has it. Now that's interesting, right? In Christ, this promise is certainly his. This promise of a glorified body, of a final resurrection, is certainly his. Paul here is talking about the biblical concept of glorification. Let me share Wayne Grudem's definition of glorification. You don't have to frantically jot it down. It's on the bottom of your handout if you have that. Glorification is the final step in the application of redemption. It will happen when Christ returns and raises from the dead the bodies of all believers for all time who have died and reunites them with their souls and changes the bodies of all believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at the same time perfect resurrection bodies like his own. You see, it is the last step. Glorification is the last step in what's called the order of salvation, the logical order of of Jesus' saving work. That when Jesus returns, those whom he has called and those whom he has justified, those people will be glorified in the state of their body and their mind and their soul, where they're not just going to be bodiless spirits. What the Bible says is that in their glorification, they will have resurrected bodies and they will be complete human beings in body, mind, and soul. Believers' bodies will be recognizable but different. If you remember Jesus, when he was resurrected, initially people didn't recognize him, right? And so he looked different, but after a while they realized it was him. He was the same but different. And that's the hope that we have. We don't know the details of what that will look like. But this is the hope for those who receive this gift of Jesus' redemptive work on the cross. It's part of the package. Now in verses 2 through 4, Paul groaned because of his current situations and struggles. Paul's life, like I said, was full of challenges. And so he said in verse 2, "For in this tent we groan." He would groan or sigh, one of those, "Oh man, this is hard," as a result of the deep concerns and stresses that he faced in his life. Remember, Paul's specific situation. His opponents questioned his way of life. His opponents questioned whether this person that didn't leave a very impressive life if he actually was somebody worth following and somebody who should exert his influence on the Corinthian church. Perhaps they looked at him and they said something like this: certainly this guy couldn't be an apostle. I mean, look how weak he is. Look how troubled he is. There's no way that God's blessing would be upon this guy's life. But Paul knew that death would be the end to the decaying and degrading that he had experienced. In fact, Paul longed for this good news about dying. This was the glorification that he waited for. He longed to put on his heavenly dwelling, his resurrection body. He said he wouldn't be naked, but he would be fully restored. He would have a fully restored being. Both mind and body and soul would be clothed. Paul taught that believers could actually look forward to being further clothed in this way. And he actually quotes from the Old Testament, a passage that you might be familiar with, Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. In fact, this word from Isaiah the prophet is used even in Revelation to describe what heaven will be like. And Paul here uses to describe that this is what glorification will be like. It's when all things are made perfect again. Our bodies will be perfect. Our human beingness will be perfect in body, soul, and mind. Our relationships with other people will be perfect. And the society that we live in, the New Jerusalem, will be perfect. You see, Jesus died and resurrected and accomplished all of this. In fact, Jesus died, resurrected, and now is glorified, and he has blazed the trail for us. He is the forerunner of what we will experience as followers of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, he groaned. He groaned, trusting Jesus' transforming work in him now, in part, and the transforming work of Jesus later in full. I recently saw this video, I think it was on Facebook, highlighting this guy who retired in his 30s. It wasn't like he was bragging about how he accumulated like millions and millions of dollars. Actually, he did not accumulate like tons of money, but he was able to retire and live this life that the video was portraying as, wow, if only all of us were able to be frugal and live simply, we would have this kind of happy existence in life. And the gospel that they were kind of communicating was that now you can truly live happily and meaningfully the rest of your life if you live this way. And I kind of laughed after I watched that video, and I thought about it for a while because I looked up his website and I thought about the video, and then I thought about this passage. And I kind of laughed, because the truth of the matter is that in this person's life and in all of our lives, there will be hard things in life. Just because a person's financial situation is set, it doesn't mean that they will be exempt from all the effects of aging and death and living in a fallen, sinful world. Sin and death still affects everything and everyone. It still affects our work. It still affects our marriages. It still affects our families. It still affects our friendships. It still affects our churches. And even for this guy, even though he has one area of his life set, it doesn't mean that his health is going to be perfect. Relationships with family members are always going to be great. Over time, things will get messier. You see, we are absolutely wrong if we think that achieving career success will rid you of problems and pain in life. You are dead wrong if you think that once you get married, It will rid you of all your problems and pain. In fact, in many ways, it's the beginning of a lot of problems and pain. On the contrary, these things actually complicate your life. Right? But for many of these things that are good things in life, what I would say is that it is still worth it to groan. Right? It's still worth it to groan through those things because some of these things in life are valuable. Most of these things in life are worth groaning for. We must know that groaning in life and groaning is a result of sin and death that's in this world. But groaning in life is actually good. Groaning in life actually leads us to seek Jesus. And for those of us here, maybe we've kind of walked our own way, we've done our own thing in life, and we thought, you know, if I only get this, if I only achieve this level of success, if I only, you know, this happens in my life, then I'm going to be happier, then I'm going to be okay or secure. And you come here and you realize, you know what? It's actually not going to happen that way. Those groans in your life that you're feeling are ways that God is causing you to seek after the truth. And what we would say is the truth is life in Jesus Christ. Groaning also leads us to depend on Jesus. Isn't that great? It causes us to depend on Jesus. So as we go through the groaning of valuable things in life, we long to see and we get to see how God works in partially restoring things the way that He wants it to be. And so we understand, you know, it's worth it to groan. It causes us to depend on Jesus. It causes us to know that it is Jesus' grace and Jesus' power at work in those things in our lives. And just as important, groaning makes us know that this is not it in life. In fact, groaning causes us to long for our real, permanent home. Let me share a little bit more in verse 5. Paul, you see, had explained that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was a guarantee for God's future promises. He believed that it was God Himself who had prepared us for this very thing. That's what he said in verse 5. It's important that Paul viewed his present situations as preparation for glorification. How did his burdens and hardships and pains prepare him for glorification? You see, what it did was it clarified not only his need for Jesus Christ, but also his priorities for life at the judgment day. It began clarifying to him what's really important when I stand before God. It was clear to Paul that how he lived mattered. And this segues into the second half of this message. In verse 5, he said that God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. A guarantee is a financial term that meant either a down payment or a security deposit. And so God, what he did was he sent the Holy Spirit as a tangible promise that he'd get the job done. And that even though it was something that was still in the future, it was a certainty because of God's gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit ensured the complete passage of Paul and all believers through life. You see, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that He convicts and He guides and He changes people. Thank God that He has sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, for our benefit in life now. Even though we're spatially apart from Jesus Christ, we are not relationally apart from Jesus Christ. In this life on earth, we are spatially apart from Jesus, but we can still have an intimate, real, personal, tangible relationship with Jesus Christ. Our connection to Him is through the Holy Spirit, and what a great promise it is for us. Here's life application number one. It is to get comfortable with groaning throughout your life. You see the paradox here, or the oxymoron? Groaning is never going to be comfortable, but we just need to embrace groaning. Groaning about things that are important and valuable and worth groaning through. Let's groan through those things. Things that are valuable. Things that are worthwhile. Things that God has called us to do. It leads us to seek Jesus Christ. It leads us to depend on Jesus Christ and to experience the power of the Holy Spirit and intimacy with Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. Do you believe that some of your groaning can be opportunities for you to draw closer to God? I can testify to that. That it is in those times, the darkest times, the most difficult times, and all I can do is cry out to God or call or scream out to God. Those are the times that I experience Jesus the closest. It leads us also to see the work of Jesus' restoration and power of the Holy Spirit. When we groan in this life, we will see and experience a partial restoration of the kingdom of God here on earth. And so we groan. We groan. For those, the few students here, we groan through our undergraduate studies. Because do you know that God wants you to be a faithful, fruitful worker in this society? For those of us in our vocational calling, let's groan through our vocational calling. Even if it's groaning through the decision process because we're confused or lost, or groaning through the daily grind of whatever needs to be done and the big mountains and hills that we have to climb in certain parts of our work. Let's groan. Let's groan through singlehood. I know there's a lot of single. You're like, I don't want to do this, God. I don't want to be single anymore. At least a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Let's groan through it because it will help prioritize the importance of your relationship with God and how He is the only one that completely satisfies that longing for relationship. Groaning is good for you. Groan joyfully through broken relationships. I know that's hard. But groan joyfully through those broken relationships. Groan joyfully through difficult patches of your marriage. Groan joyfully through parenting. Groan joyfully in church when there's problems that arise in the church. It's worth it to see Jesus' restoring work happen in our lives. So the good news about dying is that our present groaning keeps us focused on our future glory. Now Paul takes us deeper into an even higher motive for living our lives in verses 6 through 10. You may be familiar with this story from the Old Testament. Three young Jewish teenagers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were taken into exile after the tragic conquest of their nation and destruction of their hometown. They were acculturated into their land of captivity. They were given new Babylonian names. They were forced to study the Babylonian educational system. They were posted in high positions of the Babylonian government. And despite their difficulties and adverse situation, these three young men thrived in this morally dark society. But they also did not completely assimilate to their new homes. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego remained fiercely loyal to Yahweh, their God, the one true God of the universe. And this often caused sticky situations when they refused, for example, for when they refused to bow down to a huge statue of the Babylonian king. As a result of this, they faced the punishment of being thrown into a blazing furnace. But do you know how they responded? They said this. They said, "If we are thrown into this blazing furnace, God is able to save us. But even if He doesn't, we will never serve your gods. Wow. This is a great example of what Paul explains in verses 6 through 10, that God's people are to live at home on earth and at the same time stay true to the Lord Jesus Christ as citizens of heaven. Let me read verses 6 through 10. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Amen. So Paul explains here that our present and forever goal is that Jesus Christ is glorified. Our present and forever goal is that Jesus Christ is glorified. Paul, when he gets to verses 6 and 7, Paul said that he could be of good courage while not completely at home. So why did he say, he starts out right away, we are always of good courage? It's because he needed it, right? He needed courage. He faced dangerous situations. He faced tenuous relationships that tested his mettle. Remember, he was afflicted. He was perplexed. He was persecuted and struck down many, many times over in his life. And all this constantly reminded Paul that he lived in and contributed to a fallen world. And so he needed this inner fortitude and strength, this courage in the face of danger and testing. His current status was at home in the body, which meant he was still physically alive on earth. He was relationally united with Jesus, but still spatially separated from him in this tent, in his earthly dwelling. And so for Paul and his team, what he said was it was absolutely necessary for them to walk by faith, not by sight for now. For everything that Paul experienced in his earthly life, he had to trust Jesus. In good times and bad times, he had to trust that Jesus loved him and that Jesus cared for him and that Jesus would be carrying out his restoring work in his life and in the lives of people that he was entangled with. This was his home for now. And he courageously was engaged in that life by faith. Can you handle your current home in the body with that kind of courage and faith? You know, recently it came to light for me that I have some deep personal wounds still yet to deal with. And actually, it's made me pretty depressed at times. And I thought before, you know, I think I pretty much have a okay handle with myself. I think I'm fairly emotionally healthy and things, and I think things like my marriage and things like relationships with people and ministry, things are okay. And it's just some things that recently I've had to think about. And it's been challenging. It's been challenging actually to think through these things. It's been challenging to ask myself some hard questions. I haven't liked it. For you, what is not right in your life that you must handle with courage and faith? As you are home in the body right now, in this life, as you are fully engaged, what are some things that are not right in your life that you have to handle with courage and with faith? Is it an addiction or bad habits that you need to ask help for, or you need to ask accountability for? Sometimes that's the hardest thing to do. I would guess that you've asked God for forgiveness numerous times, countless times, and undoubtedly He forgives you. But sometimes it requires to bring it out to the light and confess it to a brother or a sister or a close friend in Christ so they can hold you accountable, so they can carry that burden with you. And that's really tough to do. That takes some guts to do. Is it a relationship that's really stressful or severely broken that you just can't avoid anymore? It's right in your face. It's something that you have to deal with. We must trust, as you go through these things, that Jesus will walk us through with love and with care and with restoring power. Let's not escape. Let's engage in our home in the body as long as God wants us to. In verses 8 and 9, Paul was determined to please Jesus both away and at home. Now, this is the key part of this passage. Again, he restated that he and his team faced dangers and testing with great courage. Quite frankly, what I would say is that all of us, for every single human being on this earth, life is hard, right? Every single person who has ever walked this planet will experience difficulties and struggles and tests in their life. And Paul shared honestly that he actually preferred to be in his heavenly home. I like that honesty. It's quite refreshing, isn't it? Being in the body, according to Paul, wasn't as good as being at home with the Lord. He was just being honest. But perhaps Jim Collins, who wrote a book, Built to Last, took a page out of Paul's perspective, because Paul understood the genius of the and. A lot of times we look at life and it's either or, it's one or the other. It's, man, this life, or we're not going to live in this world, and our lives are dichotomized. But Paul, what he said is that home with the Lord would be great because he would be with Jesus, and that's the greatest thing that can possibly be out there. He would relate with Jesus for eternity, the way that he was created to do so, and the way that he was redeemed to do so. But he also said being away in the body was okay too, because his ultimate purpose remained. Now here we get to verse 9. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please God. Maybe the other way he would say it, another way he would say it is, my eternal purpose is to glorify Jesus in both my earthly body and in heaven. In heaven, I'm going to do it effortlessly. I'm not going to struggle with those things. We're not going to be living in a fallen world. I'm not going to be groaning anymore. And in this life that I live on earth, my purpose still remains. It's to glorify Jesus. And even though it's going to be full of groaning and full of imperfections and full of messes, my purpose remains to glorify Jesus. What's most important for all of us in life and death is that Jesus is glorified. I want to talk about a part of the Westminster Confession of Faith to connect this to our personal lives. It says this: believers can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And so what this Westminster Confession is saying is that believers cannot lose their salvation. Genuine believers in Jesus Christ cannot lose their salvation. But there are ways that believers still can displease God when they live in rebellion and they live in disobedience to God. God is not pleased. On the flip side, then we have to think that the way that we actually do please God is by what? It's by hating sin, right? It's by fighting sin and hating it and being frustrated with it. In Paul's words, it's groaning through sin. And the way to please God is not just to hate sin, but actually when we humbly confess our sins and come clean, when we humble ourselves and say, Jesus, I need you. I am sinful. I am broken, and I need you. You know how much that pleases Jesus? You know how much honor that gives him when we humble ourselves and we hate sin and we run to Jesus on the cross? For genuine believers, there should be, there will be a growing displeasure and frustration about sin. And when we take whatever measures to get rid of it, whenever we take whatever measures to get accountability, it pleases God. Let's take sin seriously that way. But I would also say this. Let's not just play defense here. Let's play offense. And I want to ask you this question. How in your life can you maximize the glory of God? How, by the way that you live your life on offense, can you glorify Jesus? Through the decisions that you make in your job, through the decisions that you make in your relationships, through the decisions that you make in how you spend your time and your energy and your money. It's not just about avoiding sin. It's how can I maximize glorifying God while on this earth? That's how we please God, isn't it? So many times we have a minimalist view on Christian life. What's the minimum requirements of calling myself a follower of Jesus Christ? When a genuine believer of Jesus Christ will dream big for what God would want to do in their lives and through their lives. Church, let's dream big. Let's dream big about our city. Let's dream big about the sectors of society, the spheres of society that we work in, that we can see the restoring work of Jesus Christ in our workplaces and in our city, in our society. Let's groan for these things. It's worthwhile to groan for these things and to struggle, to spend our lives on these things so that Jesus would be glorified. Paul kind of builds on this in this last part, verse 10. He switched, and you can kind of look at verse 10 as like warning mode, but you can also look at verse 10 as let's play offense mode, okay? He makes it clear that they would all stand before Jesus in judgment. Verse 10, for we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due, what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So on one side, Paul knew that he was saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not a matter of his salvation. Paul knew when he stood before God that he had Jesus' righteousness credited to his spiritual account. But what he's actually talking about here is a different account before God. You see, in many parts of the New Testament, it appears that there are degrees of rewards in heaven. So, for example, when you look at Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, for the faithful stewards of the master rewarded them with more responsibilities. Now, some of us are like, man, that means more work. I don't want that. In heaven, that is a blessing to have more responsibilities. But what I want to say that overshadows the reward in that parable is the master's comments to the servant. Because when the servants are faithful and they pass through and they're judged by this master, the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. I think part of the message of that parable and the message of the New Testament is that true faith is verified by faithful stewardship and a compelling desire to please and honor God. And this is what Paul seems to imply here as well. How he lived in his earthly life mattered. That he wanted to not do evil with his physical body in light of the impending judgment. But he also wanted to do good and maximize the glory of Jesus Christ in light of the impending judgment. Because he didn't want to just hear, good job avoiding sin. He wanted to hear, good job for the way you stewarded your life for my glory. I think that has to be the desire of all of our hearts. When we stand before God, we know that we're going to be judged. And I hope that all of us, we can be confident that when we stand before God, that it'll be Jesus' righteousness that covers us and that was credited to us. And we don't have to have any fear about our salvation. But I would also say, can we long for God to say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. You groaned well in fighting evil in your heart, for maximizing my glory in your life and your time on earth. I guess we have to ask this question. How do we cultivate within ourselves this goal to glorify God? How do we get that in our guts? First, I would say, and I'm getting practical. These are two practical ways to cultivate within ourselves the goal of glorifying God. First, I would say by serving. By serving. How can I put others' interests before my own? How can I invest my time and my treasures and my talents to help others and to build up others? That's serving. In fact, what I would say, the best way to cultivate the goal of glorifying God is when you do some of your serving in secret and nobody knows what you do. You know how good that is for your soul? Because what you're reinforcing is, I don't need any other recognition except from Jesus Christ, my King. I would also say, when you are frustrated because you are not recognized for the way you are serving, also take that as, this is good medicine for my soul, because this is how it gets cultivated, that my goal is to glorify God, not to get a pay raise, not to get recognition, not to get a pat on the back. Let's serve. Second way to cultivate within ourselves the goal to glorify Jesus is solitude. Being alone with God to meditate on God's word, God's truth getting into our souls and into our minds and into our hearts, reflecting and thinking about what's going on inside us, what's going on in our relationships, what's going on in the world around us and how it's affecting us, praying and asking God, groaning to the Lord, so that the Holy Spirit can say, Abba, Father, you're close to me. You're ministering to me in this time. You know, I really feel like solitude is hard, right? There's so many things that pack out our days. And there's so many ways that when we do have some free time, we want to spend it with people. But I would say solitude is great medicine to cultivate this grounding that we want to glorify Jesus in our lives. It leads to proper fear of the Lord and reverence of God. It leads to Christ-centered evaluation and repentance. It leads to change of heart. So life application two is to cultivate this goal to glorify Jesus through solitude and serving. Think about ways that you can seek out some solitude regularly in your life. Seek out some ways that you can serve, especially when no one's looking, especially when you don't get that recognition that maybe you crave. We can do our best groaning when we are in solitude. We can do our best groaning when we are serving. When we cultivate this goal to glorify Jesus in both our life and in our death, we will groan well. Church, let's groan well to glorify Jesus in this life. The greatest thing, church, that we can do is groan well for the glory of Jesus.